begin another year, and I know some of us have had the opportunity to attend many in the past, and we've always enjoyed it very much, and we don't want to take the hospitality of the saints here for granted either. So take this opportunity as visitors to thank you for hosting these meetings and providing for us. It's most appreciated. I'd like to read with you this afternoon to begin in John's Gospel in chapter 1. These are familiar words, I'm sure, to probably everyone, most everyone anyways, but I hope as we look at them this afternoon, we'll be able to appreciate them with freshness. John chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we look to the Lord to bless this passage to us, as along with other ones that we will read with as the time goes along. What's on my mind this afternoon is to speak to you a little bit about this title of Christ as the Word. I've enjoyed this title over the years a lot, thinking about it, and but this afternoon I would like to look at this title as we have it in God's Word, and there are seven occasions that we read of the Word. And it's all in John's writings. John is the one who is unique to this and taking up this title of Christ as the Word. And so we're just going to go through in the opening part of this afternoon and go one by one looking at these various times we have mention of Christ as the Word and see what we can learn from them. As you will know, obviously, when we have a title of Christ, it's not God that needs the title. It's a way of God revealing himself to us. And so there's many titles of Christ. And in fact, I know I've been here at other meetings of the winter ministry meetings, and other titles have been taken up. And it's very interesting because it helps us to understand what Christ is like, who he is, as he's revealed to us. There's titles of God as well, of course. There's titles even of the Holy Spirit. But this afternoon, specifically, we want to think about this title of Christ as the Word. And when we speak about a title and how it reveals God to us, this is something that is very specific even to this title, the Word. Because that's the idea of this title. The one who is the Word is going to reveal God to man. And that's what words do. They reveal what is inside of us, what we're thinking and so on. If I came this afternoon and stood up here and said absolutely nothing and then sat down, you would have no idea what was on my mind. You would have no idea what I was thinking. You would have no idea the ideas that are going through my mind because there would be no words. And so words are the vehicle by which it is revealed to you what's on my mind and who I am even this afternoon. And so it is with the Lord Jesus. He is the Word, and he reveals God to man. He reveals the Father to man. And it is through this title then that this would be the idea of revelation, the idea of revealing God to man. Now, we often hear, and rightly so, about living Christ-centered lives and about having Christ-centered ministry and about having assemblies that are Christ-focused as Christ being in the center. And this is all very true. But sometimes I think when we speak about Christ being the center of everything, we sometimes maybe don't appreciate what does that actually mean. How does that practically work itself out? What does it mean to have Christ-centered lives? What does it mean to have Christ-centered ministry? How does this practically affect us? And what's very much on my mind this afternoon, and I hope I can do this, as we look at these seven different occasions that John speaks about Christ as the Word, is make the link between the living Word, who is obviously that John is speaking of Christ, the living Word, and make the link with the written Word. Because I think that is exactly the intent of the Word of God in its presentation here, that the one who is the Word is synonymous, is one with the written Word of God. In fact, we will notice the final mention there in Revelation 19, when he returns, the victor returns from heaven. The full title is given him, the Word of God. So we want to draw links between the living Word and the written Word, because this is how we, as Christians living today, are going to appreciate who Christ is. And this is how we're going to live it out in our life. This is how we're going to have Christ-centered lives. It's going to be through the Word of God. And when you think about Christ, interestingly enough, if you were to think of his attributes, his essential characteristics, as it were, you could pick anyone. We could, I'll use righteousness as an example. The Lord Jesus is absolutely, perfectly, and wholly righteous. He is true. Everything about him is right. Now think about that attribute in relation to the Word of God and ask yourself, does it fit? Is the Word of God righteous? And the answer is obviously yes. And you can go through all the attributes of Christ, and I think you will see the link with the Word of God in that aspect. So what is true of Christ in his essential character is true of this book and its essential character. And I think when we view the Word of God in this way, and this is be my exercise anyways, that we will elevate the Word of God more than just being sort of in our minds a Christian textbook, but rather elevate the Word of God to the place that it deserves as being divine, as being one in the same with the one who has saved us, our Lord Jesus. So to begin then, we have the mention of the Word, and in fact there's three mentions. It's quite obvious in verse 1 of John 1. Three times over he mentions the Word. In the first clause he says, in the beginning was the Word. This is a statement of eternity. And I have simply called this the eternality of the Word. The eternality of the Word. You know, when God speaks to us, well, maybe I should mention just a little before we speak about this statement, just to give you the idea of what John, the background to what John is writing, his audience. It might be helpful. We'll mention this maybe more later, but John says in chapter 20 of his gospel that he writes these things that ye might believe. And this is why John is writing, that ye might believe on the Son of God. This is why he's writing. And that ye might have life through his name. But the backdrop, obviously, as many will know, whether it's John's gospel, whether it's his epistles, or whether it's the book of the Revelation, they are all the very last books of the Bible to be written. They were written at a later date, say, than the writings of Paul. And as a result, there is a lot of opposition that has popped up against the person of Christ and a lot of attacks on his person. And this is the backdrop. And it's very easy to see, even through John in his writings, how he is going to defend the deity of Christ. He's going to defend the true humanity of Christ. Those are going to be two very key things in his writing that he is going to defend. And we'll notice that maybe especially so when we come to 1 John. But this is the background. And he begins then with that background, knowing that there are those who are attacking the person of Christ and his true essential character as being one with God. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. A statement of eternity. And you know, when God speaks to us and conveys something of his eternal character to us, he used terms of time. And the reason he uses terms of time to speak to us about eternity is because we can't comprehend eternity. There is no possible way for any one of us to really, truly comprehend eternity. And so he uses expressions of time as he does here. He says, in the beginning. Beginning is a word of time. But we're so bound by time that we understand everything in terms of time. And so God says, in the beginning. He does this elsewhere. We can think about eternal punishment, and he says, forever and ever. Those are really expressions of time. Even when it comes to the gospel, he will speak about predestination. That's a term of time, but it's really an eternal truth. And so God will speak to us of eternity using terms of time that we can understand. And so we're here, in this verse, it says, in the beginning was the Word. And so the obvious question is, what is the beginning? Well, some have put it this way, the beginning of the beginningless beginning. And that sounds like a bit of a riddle, and it seems that way to me too. What is really meant by that? And I suppose these are all hard, it's all ways that we attempt to understand eternity, really. But the definition that I've helped me the most is one that our brother Jim Hanna gave some years ago, and I noted it down at the time, and it helped me understand it. And he put it this way, in everything that had a beginning, and anything that had a beginning, he was there. And if you think about it that way, I think you appreciate something of his eternal character. Something has a beginning, he was there. Your life has a beginning, he was there. The beginning of the world, the beginning of creation, he was there. You want to go before the beginning of the world? You could think about maybe the beginning of the angels. Well, he was there. This is a statement of eternity. He is eternal in character. Now, when God speaks to us of his eternal character, he's not telling us these things so that we can fully figure it out in our minds, because we are bound very much by the limits of time. But he's doing this to show us his greatness. And by showing his greatness, what it should produce in us is worship. And this is why God brings before us statements of eternity like this and says about him and about the Word, in the beginning was the Word. And this is helpful, I think, in understanding different truths and doctrines concerning the gospel. Many people struggle about things that cannot be reasoned out, and yet they're supposed to be appreciated from the perspective of eternity, which we have such a limited view of. For example, we could speak about the foreknowledge of God. We could speak about God's election. We can speak about predestination. And if we were to attempt to understand these things with using our own minds and figuring it out, we will soon end up in a position of conflict. Because what we are attempting to do is understand eternal truth with finite minds. And it is eternal truth, because God dwelling in eternity is not bound by the limits of time, past, present, future. And if you want to even see this, which can be accepted by faith, of course, but it's displayed in the Word of God in prophetic passages, for example, where God will speak about things yet future, and he'll speak of them as if they're present. And at times we will read of things yet future, and he speaks of them as being past, because God's not bound by that limitation, past, present, future. And so when we read these things about God and his dealings with us, we must appreciate it's an eternal God. And so he deals with us and reveals something of his eternal character to us, not that we might try to figure it all out, but that we might just rest in faith in his greatness and draw our hearts out in worship. And this can be a problem because we are affected by the culture we live in. And you will know that the world we live in is a very intellectual world, especially Western society. Well, I don't know if it's just Western society, but it's an intellectual world where there's a big emphasis put on education and so on. Everyone wants to figure everything out. And this is a big limitation. Anyone that knows trying to reach people with the gospel, it's one of the biggest limitations. People don't want to be able just to accept something simply by faith and when God says it, but rather they want to be able to figure it out. And we can be fall into that same trap, wanting to figure things out that God would just rather have us say, We don't understand because of our limitation, because of our being bound by time. And so it's good for us just to be simple in our faith, simple in our appreciation of what God says and accept what he says and appreciate his eternal character. But then before we move from this, if we might just draw the link to the Word of God. If the Word is eternal in character, it is quite obvious that the Word of God, the written Word of God, is eternal as well. And you know, it was eternal when it was first written. We might think, for example, that when John wrote his gospel, that that was the beginning of John's gospel. So someone might estimate that it was in the year 85 or 90 or wherever, somewhere in there in that first century. They say, well, you could say, well, that's when John's gospel began. Now, that's how we might logically think. But we must realize that it is the Word of God, and therefore it is eternal. That means that maybe in whatever year it was that John wrote, it was revealed to man, but it was always the eternal Word of God. It always was. This was just when it was revealed to man. And when we speak from the Word of God, it is eternal in character, and it's good to meditate upon that and realize that the words that we read are eternal words. They always have been. They always will be. They are eternal, and it should elevate the Word of God in our appreciation. And sometimes we might even think that when we get to heaven, that the Word of God becomes kind of no longer needed because we have Christ. And we might think, well, all these truths are for earth. And we might almost sort of think that when we get to heaven, the Bible will just go into a museum. But that is not true because it is eternal. It is eternal in character. And I think when we get to heaven, we will only begin. We will begin to realize just how little we knew of this eternal Word of God. Every Word of God being eternal, it can be unfolded in a limitless way because it is an infinite God. Everything that God does is stamped by this eternal stamp is upon it. Even if you think of creation, it has the eternal stamp of God upon it. When you think of how they have telescopes that look way out there into outer space, and the more powerful they get, and they take them right out of the atmosphere, and they point them out there, and they want to see to the end, and they never do. Why? Because God created it, so it has no limit. It's the same thing with microscopes. I'm no expert in these things, but they tell me, the more powerful the magnification gets, the smaller the particles become. And there doesn't seem to be a limit. Well, why would there be? God has stamped his very creation with his eternal character. And so we see the fingerprints of the eternal character of God, even in creation. And so it is with the Word of God. It is eternal, as is the one who is the one who is its author, the Word. As we think next to the next statement in this verse, we have the Word was with God. I have called this the affinity of the Word, because this is really bringing before us something of relationship, the relationship of the Word with God. And perhaps as well, I would think this might bring before us also the eternal relationship as the Son. And this was indeed a very important relationship. And this is what John begins, and he states the Word was with God. Relationship is how, in a relationship, there is love. And if we are to understand the love of God, it is through this eternal relationship. The eternal relationship of the Father to the Son reveals really the heart of God. It reveals what love is. And the one who is now the Word reveals forth this love of God, this love of God that springs forth and is evident in this relationship. And this was a relationship that is, again, a wonderful thing to meditate upon because there was no mar and blemish in it. We could think of every human relationship that we enjoy and have, and there's always, in that relationship, there is imperfection. And there are times when there is things that come in that relationship. And because of our fallen nature, there can be things that mar that relationship. But this was a relationship that was always in perfect harmony. There was nothing to ever mar it. And so whether it's an eternal relationship with nothing marring it is a wonderful thing to meditate upon. And this is where we see truly the love of God. And we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the eternal sonship of Christ, but just to remind us that in this one who was always with God, always at the Father's side, always enjoying that company, as it were, with the Father, and that relationship in perfect harmony. And when you think about an eternal God, and you think about an eternal Son, an eternal Father, an eternal Son, infinite in character because of their eternality, there was no limit to what they could enjoy, what they could appreciate about each other. There is no limit to the love that could be expressed. And these are things that really, in many ways, boggle our minds, but they're good for us just to, as it were, come to the shore of this ocean and appreciate the greatness of this one. What about the Word of God? Well, you know, how are we to know the love of God? How are we to have a relationship with God? And the answer is obvious. It is going to be through His Word. This book here provides this link. The relationship of the Father to the Son is really reveals, as we've said, the love of God. And this is what man needs. Man is separated from God and needs a relationship with God. What is the avenue? It is through the Word of God. And as most of us here no doubt can attest to, coming into the good of this link, this relationship with the Father, it is all through the Word. And you say, are you speaking about Christ or are you speaking about this book? I don't think it makes a difference whether I'm speaking about Christ or this book. And that is what I'm trying to bring before you. Whether it's Christ or this book, they're one and the same. Looking into this book is looking at the person of Christ. And this is the link that we have with the Father. It is through this Word. We read that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so it is that our faith is based on this book. It is based on the Word of God. And this brings us into a relationship. An incredible relationship, really, with divine persons. A relationship of where the expression of love is limitless. An eternal one with limitless love. Limitless to give. Limitless grace to pour out. There is no limit to it. And we have come into the good of this through the Word of God. And perhaps we could just mention, there may be some here this afternoon, it's possible you don't know this relationship. You don't know what it is to know Christ, to have this relationship, to know what it is to know the love of God in a personal way, to be saved, and to have this security that is found in the Word. And this afternoon we would point nowhere else another to the Word of God. This is what reveals Christ. This is what brings us into this relationship. But then at the end of this verse, it says, the Word was God. And this is obviously a very clear statement. And so I have just called this the deity of the Word, because this is a statement as to His deity. It's an awe-inspiring statement. And the Word was God. It could not be clearer. John could not be clearer. And he wants to be clear to the audience he's writing to. They're being faced with all this ideas of men and really attacks on the person of Christ. And he's going to say the Word in as clear terms as he possibly can. The Word was God. It could not be clearer. Every attribute of God was true of Christ. And this is what he is saying. The Word was God. If you think about God and his character, and he's already stated that. He's already talked about the eternality of the Son. That's true of God. It's true of the Son. He's saying the Word was God. It's interesting, and you could do this. Go through John's Gospel, and he's presenting, isn't he presenting the one who is the Son of God, which is a statement of deity. And he's going to present him in different scenes and in different ways and show how that he was God. If he was God, he needed to be omnipotent, all-powerful. And he shows that, doesn't he? Even in verse 3, goes back to creation, and he speaks about an all-powerful God, and he says, all things were made by him. If he is God, he will be all-powerful. He will be omnipotent. And there's a statement right there. All things were made by him. If he is God, He will need to be omniscient. He will need to know all things. And again, John will write of that. Chapter 2, he will speak. He knew all men. He says there that he needed not that any man should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. This was the one who knew all. This is what John is presenting. This one who is God manifest in flesh. If he is God, he must be omnipresent. And so John again writes of that. Chapter 14, in that upper room ministry, he says there, we, speaking of himself, the Lord Jesus, we will come into him. And so he speaks about a relationship with us. And he says, we will come into him. The one who could be present with all. Whoever comes to him by faith, there is a presence of this one. And so we see, he presents even in this gospel, and obviously there's much more that could be unfolded about how in this gospel he presents this one who is God. This is also true of the Word of God. If you think about this book, it is 100% divine in character. Every word that we read in this book comes from the mind and heart of God. And it's important that we realize that. We can actually lose sight of that, even though I know I don't think there would be anybody here that would contest that it is all from God. But it's easy to lose sight of. It's easy to lose sight of what Peter says that holy men of God spake as they were, or holy men of God were moved or borne along by the Holy Ghost in what they wrote. It's easy to sort of think, well, John wrote this and Paul wrote that, and we can kind of get talking that way so much that we almost forget that it's really God who is writing through these men. And we can even maybe become a little bit careless in how we refer to writers of the Bible that were used by God. And we might say, well, we think maybe they were filling in from this one and they got notes from that one. Well, really, if we appreciate that they were moved by the Spirit of God, we'll just be able to accept that it is the Word of God through them. And it's important. I think it's very important that the attitude of our heart when we approach the Word of God is that this is from God. And when we open our Bibles, whether it's at the beginning of the day or at the end of the day or both as it should be, and we look into the Word of God, we would underappreciate this is God's Word to me. This is divine in character. I am looking at God's Word to me and appreciate it more than what it's so easy to relegate the Bible just sort of as it were to maybe a textbook level or just something we have on the coffee table to refer to. But understand the sacred character of this book. It will elevate it and it will be so much more a blessing in our life in many different ways if we appreciate its divine character. But we must move along. That clock is certainly not eternal. We'll just move then to verse 14, where we have the fourth time we have mention of the Word. It says there, the Word was made flesh. And John has a pattern in his writings, and we'll see this in a few minutes, how that he always presents the deity of Christ first, and then his true humanity. And when you think of all that's in verse 1, that's way more there than we've said. It's incredible to think about what's all in verse 1. His greatness, the eternal one who is eternally with the Father and who is God. This is how he's presented him. And then he makes this incredible statement, the Word was made flesh. That is incredible. That would be incredible enough if it wasn't for the next statement, and dwelt among us. The very God of heaven manifest amongst men and dwelling amongst sinful men. Incredible. And so this is what we will call the humanity of the Word. And this is what John is going to present. Just as clear as he has been about the deity of Christ, he's going to be just as clear about the humanity of Christ. Because this is the opposition they were facing. He's going to say, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Here was one, and John speaks of this in his epistle, that could be touched, could be handled. This is one who could be seen, observed, heard. God. This is what they were watching. This is what could be touched. And John did this. And John saw one. He saw one who was eternal in character, subject himself to time and the limits of time. Think of John chapter 4. He says it's the sixth hour of the day. And he speaks about how the Lord Jesus was wearied with his journey. Here was one who subjected himself to time, although being eternal in character. And John saw this. John watched this. He could see this because he was manifest in flesh. He was dwelling amongst men. He saw one who was the eternal Son, and he saw him in dependence. He saw him as dependent upon the Father. How often don't we read in John's Gospel about the Father-Son relationship? And I think of John 17, and I would think, anyways, that the disciples were there when the Lord spoke that prayer. And to think of John listening to the Lord Jesus speak so intimately with the Father. He observed this. He observed this one amongst men who had an eternal, perfect, holy relationship with the Father. And he saw the manifestation of God in flesh in many different ways throughout the Gospel. But just think of one. Because only God can raise the dead. Only God can bring life. And think of John chapter 11 when they came to the tomb of Lazarus. John was there, saw it all, saw the one who said, "Lazarus, come forth." He was the one who could, John would have heard what the Lord Jesus said to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life." He could hear these things. He could see these things, the evidence of God amongst men. And then he says this in this verse, "We beheld his glory." And yet John never writes about the Mount of Transfiguration, does he? The other gospel writers, they write about that incredible scene where the outward manifestation of the glory of God was seen. But John doesn't write about it. And I would suggest that that's not what he's thinking about here when he says his glory. I think he's speaking about his moral glory. And John was that intimate one who was looking, as it were, into the heart of the one who was dwelling amongst men. And he saw the moral glories of Christ. And he says the glories of the only begotten of the Father. A term that the only begotten is bringing before us the uniqueness and supremacy of the one. But it also brings again before us the idea of relationship, the relationship they had with the Father and his eternality again. And he says this one full of grace and truth. This is where his glory, whereas John saw the glory of the Lord Jesus in this display of the fullness of grace and truth. I think sometimes we have a bit of a wrong idea of this grace and truth. At least I have. We sometimes think grace and truth in the Lord Jesus was sort of a balancing act, like we would think of hot and cold hot water taps, where if the too much cold, well, we back it off a little bit and bring on a little more hot. And we sort of maybe think this about grace and truth. A little too much truth, back it off a bit, bring on a little more grace, and vice versa. That's not what it says, is it? It says full of grace and truth. You know, the Lord Jesus in his life never once diminished from grace in the slightest. The fullness of manifestation of grace was seen in him. And in truth, never once did he diminish truth, not even in the slightest. And there was no conflict, because the two go together. You really can't have one without the other. And in the Lord Jesus, perfectly, we see the full manifestation, full of grace and truth. And it's really, we could spend so much more time talking about this, but time won't allow. But to think, we could think of ourselves, when we approach things in life and wonder about grace and truth, our approach should be the same, full of grace and full of truth. And when we think about the Word of God, this is what reveals to us grace and truth. The Word of God is where we see the perfect manifestation of the Lord Jesus in his life of grace and truth. And to know him is to know his Word. If you want to know the Lord Jesus, know what he's like, you have to know his Word. It's the only way to get to know Christ is through his word. This is again the link, full of grace and truth, found in his word. We must move along quickly. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. First John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If John's gospel was written to give knowledge of salvation, John's first epistle is written to give assurance of salvation. And now he's going to speak to them about the one who reveals to us eternal life. How do you know you have eternal life, really? And this is what he said. Well, this is the one. It's found in Christ. He is the word of life. And in this expression, word of life, I have just simply called this the ministry of the word. Because this is what he ministers to us, eternal life. All the source of all life is found in God. And we have already spoken about this one, how he is God, manifest in flesh. And so he brings to us life. In him was life. We've already read in John 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And you know, when it comes to life, science can't explain it. But we understand it by faith when we understand that it comes from God. And it's one thing just to think about life in general, physical life. That comes from God. But eternal life comes from God. And this is what he is saying, the word of life. This was manifest. This is what we've seen. This is what we're bearing witness to, John is saying. And this is where it really affects us today in our appreciation of the word, is because we have come into the good of it, haven't we? When we appreciate the word of life. This is the ministry. This is the ministration of him to us. This is where we have received eternal life. It is through the one who is the word of life. And that is what's being presented to us here. And there's much more that could really be said. But for the sake of time, we'll just leave it there. And again, mention to anyone not saved, you want eternal life? The longing for eternal life? That is found in the one who is the word of life. And the answer to man's need is found in this book when it comes to eternal life. Where can we find eternal life? We all know how many of us, perhaps even a specific verse, was instrumental in our salvation from this word of God. But whether it was a specific verse or just the truth from this book, the fact remains that eternal life is found in this book. Again, because this book and the one who is the word of life are inseparable. Eternal life is found in this book by the one who is the word of life. We're moving maybe quicker than we would. There's more that could be said in these passages. We'll just leave them briefly. Let's go to chapter 5. And this brings us to the sixth time we have mention of the word in verse 7 here. I would like to set the verse in its context. So if we could just read from verse 1. 1 John 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, The witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Before we talk about the mention of this of the word here in verse 7, I would just like to address two questions, first of all. One's a textual question, and one's a contextual question. As some of you will be aware, and probably most won't, verse 7 of John 5 is considered by many scholars to be what they call an interpolation. That's just a fancy word that means they believe it was added in later and wasn't a part of the original writing of John, and therefore not inspired and should be read without it. Textual criticism is a beneficial science. It is a science, and it's not to be discounted. However, we do not base what the Word of God is or isn't on what a textual critic says or doesn't say. God wrote his Word. God preserves his Word. And God will authenticate his Word. By that I mean, when we look at the Word of God, we look into the passage itself, first of all. That's the first place we look, to find authority for what is there, or what should be there. Now, by saying that, I'm not trying to make you accept that verse 7 belongs in the passage, if you feel otherwise, but rather stating a general principle that I think is important, that when we come to the Word of God, it is not a book that is reserved for a certain select group of experts to tell us what is or isn't inspired. It is found first and foremost by looking at the passage itself. And personally, when it comes to verse 7, I'm quite content to leave it right where it is and accept it as a part of the whole. And there would be a number of reasons why I would feel that it should be here. But if you do feel otherwise, well, then just bear with me in the next couple minutes as we try to speak from it. The second thing here is the context in which we find it. There's a difficulty in this context, at least for me, and that is around this expression, water and blood. You'll see in verse 6, it says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." And then again in verse 8, it speaks about the one again, it says there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit and the water and the blood. So the question is, what is water and blood? And I was relieved to find that I'm not the only one who has difficulty with it, apparently. There's lots written on it, all kinds of ideas. And generally, I think maybe it would be thought that this would refer to perhaps his baptism and perhaps his death on the cross, encompassing his whole life as in picture form here. I have struggled with that sort of interpretation because it doesn't seem to symbolize it in the passage. And how it appeals to me, and I'll just leave it for your consideration, is that what he's actually presenting to them again here is the true humanity of Christ. It would seem that whoever he's writing to are not going to have any difficulty understanding water and blood. And I think that's because of the backdrop of the false teaching that perhaps they were receiving. That when he says he came by water and blood, he is making a statement to his true humanity. And I think we see that same pattern here given, where in verse 5 he says, "He that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God," so he establishes his deity. And then he moves into verse 6 and says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." And he's saying that the one who is God was truly man. That is sort of how it appeals to me. And if you have other ideas, I'd be very interested in talking with you about them, because I've always found that to be a bit difficult. But that is sort of how I would see the context here. He puts forward his true humanity, and then he sets forward his true deity, then his true humanity, and then when you come to verse 7, he's going to speak about testimony. And this is what I've called this, the testimony of the Word. You'll notice from verse 6 to 11, you have this word record, bearing witness. It's all really the same word, testified, and it's mentioned 9 times. And so this is obviously what he's speaking about, the testimony of the word, the testimony of God to man. And he speaks about a testimony in heaven, a record in earth. And he's not saying it's a record to heaven. He's saying it's a record in heaven. He's just simply speaking about the dwelling place of God in completeness, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. They dwell in heaven. That's the dwelling place of God. But how is man to know God? Well, it is going to be through the manifestation of the one on earth. And that is what he gets into in verse 8. There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. So what I would suggest to you is that he's saying the one who came by the Spirit, remember the Lord Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He was moved and operated in the energy of the Spirit. And he came with the power of the Spirit, and he came as a real man. That would seem to be what is being presented here. And this is what he's saying. So we have something of the testimony of the one who came to earth. And he is saying here to these people, he can be trusted. This is one who can be absolutely rested upon. If you even receive the witness of many, saying the witness of God is so much greater, why can't you put your confidence in this one who is all sufficient? And that seems to be what he is presenting. The all sufficiency, the absolute confidence that you can have in this one who has come from heaven to earth and manifesting the Father to us. And when we think about the Word of God, just quickly, I mentioned this in this context, the testimony of the Word of God, the all sufficiency of the Word of God, how precious the truths those are. And it's easy to say all sufficiency when it comes to the Word of God, but we can be tested on that. And we can be tested as to whether the Word of God is all sufficient. We can face problems in our life, whether it's personal life or assembly life. And sometimes our immediate reaction is the wrong one. Our immediate reaction is we think our circumstances are so unique and different, and we say, well, the Word of God doesn't say anything about that. By having that sort of attitude, we immediately block out God being able to use His Word to us. We really are not believing in the all-sufficiency of the Word of God if that is the attitude that we approach it with. If we have the attitude of unbelief and saying, well, God doesn't speak to us about these things, how can God use His Word to speak to us? How can it be all-sufficient to us? Because we're saying it really isn't all-sufficient. We have to rely on our own wisdom and so on. But rather, we should approach the Word of God on the basis of faith and say, it is all-sufficient. It has the answers. I will find out what those answers are with the help of God. And if we have that kind of confidence in the Word of God, God can reveal it to us. And there's much more that could be said about that, but I just want to close by going to Revelation chapter 19, where this is the final mention of the seventh and final mention of the Word of God in John's writings. And we won't say much about it. There really isn't much that needs to be said. It's self-explanatory. Verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. You know, we all look forward to the day when there will be this revelation of Christ from heaven as the Word. He's rejected, he's despised now. This book is rejected and despised now. But there's a day coming when it will be revealed as what is right, and the triumphant one will come from heaven, revealing the Word of God. Vesture dipped in blood. I know there's different ideas, but he has not yet engaged his enemies. And so I think that the blood refers as maybe a testimony of Calvary, a testimony of those who he's coming to, what they have thought of the Son and their rejection of him. And here's the testimony of Calvary of the one who's come, who has provided. They have rejected, and he is the Word of God. And how thankful we can be today that there is this day of revelation coming for this one. And he will in triumph come and bear testimony to this book, the Word of God. It bears his testimony, and he will come in victory and triumph. And so my final title, then for these seven of this one who comes as the Word of God is the supremacy of the Word. And so I hope that these few thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus and this wonderful title given to him, I know there's so much more could be said, and it could be said so much better, really, but I hope this meditation on these things will encourage us as we think about Christ and will elevate this book, and when we realize that this is really how we see through Christ is through his Word.